The Lord be with you.
And
a reading from the Holy Gospel according to Matthew. At that time, Jesus withdrew to the region of Tyre and Sidon. And behold, a Canaanite woman of that district came and called out, "Have pity on me, Lord, Son of David. My daughter is tormented by a demon." But Jesus did not say a word in answer to her. Jesus' disciples came and asked him, "Send her away, for she keeps calling out after us." He said in reply, "I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." But the woman came and did Jesus homage, saying, "Lord, help me." He said in reply, "It is not right to take the food of the children and throw it to the dogs." She said, "Please, Lord, for even the dogs eat the scraps that fall from the table of their masters." Then Jesus said to her in reply, "O woman, great is your faith. Let it be done for you as you wish." And the woman's daughter was healed from that hour. The Gospel of the Lord. So this gospel in which Jesus behaves and speaks in a way that we maybe wouldn't expect him to startles us. It raises a lot of questions. You know, why does he speak to this Canaanite woman in this way? Why does Jesus, who we know to be loving and the Savior of all, say, it's not right to take the food of the children and throw it to the dogs. But however many questions this may raise, there's something else on my heart that I want to talk about this weekend. And I don't, to the best of my recollection, I don't think I've ever preached about this. And I ask the Lord's forgiveness for that. But I want to talk about spiritual warfare, the reality of demons, and the effect that they can have in our lives. Because one of the things that drives the action in the gospel today is that this woman who comes to Jesus in faith, looking for his help, comes on behalf of her daughter who's tormented by demons. And, you know, I think that the reality of spiritual warfare, the reality of the fact that we have enemies in the spiritual world and very powerful enemies, is something that we don't often think of. And something that maybe when we do think about it, is almost embarrassing to talk about. It's been repeated so many times that it's trite to say, but the greatest trick the devil ever pulled is convincing the world that he doesn't exist. One of the things we want to remember, regardless of how much evil might be glorified or become strangely appealing or fascinating in like horror movies, the reality is that for the most part, the devil and his legion of demons remain more powerful to the extent that they remain hidden. In other words, when we want to really ask about the impact or the presence of the demonic in our world, we shouldn't look for remarkable and scary things or for things that go bump in the night. We should look for the hidden ways in which the evil one tries to oppress us, tries to torment us, and most importantly, tries to draw us into sin. Right? Because that's the end game for any demon in his activity with us, is not to scare us or to startle us, but to draw us into sin. We do live in a world that largely ignores or denies this spiritual reality. I think this past summer, and I just remembered as the Mass was starting, otherwise I would have looked up more specifically. You'll find even people in authority in the church downplaying the reality of spiritual warfare. So this summer, I think I read about, this is very tragic, the general superior of the Jesuits basically saying we need to get over the mythology of Satan and evil spirits. And that's especially tragic because the founder of the Jesuit order, St. Ignatius of Loyola, his seminal spiritual work was Discernment of Spirits, in which he taught us to distinguish between whether it's good spirits or bad spirits that are acting on us. I think it's a sign of how we approach this topic as a culture, but also a little sign of how the devil harasses us. Even as I was sitting here listening to the readings today, I started to get nervous and embarrassed, and I thought, this is going to be, people are going to think I'm silly if I preach about this. You know, they're going to mock me. They're going to walk away. And you know, it was this, and that never happens to me, by the way. So there's this. Even there, I see this kind of like spiritual harassment, but almost this fear to name things, to throw light on these realities that prefer to remain in darkness. So I want to say a little bit about. Here's the course that we're going to take. I want to say a little bit about, you know, what a demon is and how they work. I want to say more about where we look in our lives to try to recognize these evil presences, and then maybe say what we do about it. So one thing that we want to understand up front, when we talk about spiritual warfare, when we talk about demons, we're not speaking about vague or blind or impersonal realities. Right? Demons are fallen angels, which means they're angelic persons. They're very intelligent, they're very powerful, and to some extent they're free, right? Not fully free because they are eternally trapped in sin and pride. But these aren't impersonal forces. That's evil or a demon is not like a force of nature. They're persons, which means they make decisions and they act and they hate us. This is maybe the first thing we need to understand about spiritual warfare, is when we speak about demons, we're speaking about persons who are intelligent and powerful and hate us. Now, as I said, when they're present in our lives, when they interact with us, their end game is to try to draw us into sin. They'll try all sorts of other ways to harass and torment us, but really what they want to do is they want to draw us away from the love of God the Father. And their greatest goal would be to draw us eternally away from the love of the Father by having us trapped in mortal sin and being damned for eternity. That would be the end game of these intelligent, very powerful beings who hate us and try to draw us into sin. Now, the church teaches, by the way, if you want to know where I'm drawing the material that I'm going to talk about today, so first of all, there's kind of traditional teaching and some of the teaching about angels from St. Thomas Aquinas. I'm also drawing on things that I've read from books by exorcists, conversations I've had with exorcists or people involved in spiritual warfare, deliverance ministry. I'm also drawing on my experience as a confessor and as a priest. And I'm drawing on my own experience of my struggle in the spiritual life. So these are there's not one thing that I can point to, say, go read this if you want to understand. These are the sources I'm drawing on. So one thing that we want to understand about demons is when they influence us. And by the way, when I talk about demonic influence, I'm not really talking about possession. Right? Notice that the gospel today doesn't specifically say that the woman's daughter was possessed. It says she's tormented by demons. And possession, which is when an evil spirit totally takes over a person's body, that's actually relatively rare, and it's an extreme circumstance, and it's not what we're talking about. That's not very common. But what is very common, so common, in fact, that I would say that all of us are in some way affected by this, are things like what the church calls oppressions or obsessions or manifestations or nesting, ways that evil spirits sort of attach themselves to us and try to influence us. Now, the church teaches that demons cannot enter into our intellect or our will, because those are our spiritual powers. It's how we're made in the image and likeness of God, and it's the source of our freedom. So they're not able, or they're not allowed to enter into our intellect and will, which means they can't actually stop us from seeing truth, and they can't force us to make decisions. That's why temptation is such an important part of their game. What they can affect, and this list is serious, right? They can affect all of our bodily powers, which include our emotions, our desires, and our memory and our imagination. What this means is that demons, remember, since they can't enter into our freedom, they need to provoke us to use our freedom in a bad way. And they do that through temptation. They do that through suggestion. You almost want to think about it as, you know, they whisper suggestions into our ear. But what they ultimately want us to do is, being seduced by those suggestions, those temptations, they want us to sort of move our will to accept them. This is also important to remember because even when we talk about the reality and the serious presence of demonic temptation in our life, it does not excuse us from responsibility. Right? They cannot, remember, they cannot enter into our freedoms. They can try to seduce us, they can whisper, they can try to sort of draw us offside, so to speak, but we still retain our freedom and we're still responsible for our free acts. Remember, if they forced us to do something we didn't want to do, then they wouldn't have accomplished anything. They only win when they entice us to use our freedom to sin. Okay, so there's some things about, you know, what they are and how they work. Now, where should we look for these presences in our lives? So first of all, they're sort of all over the place, and to some extent, probably anywhere where there's temptation, we're dealing with the demonic. But if I were to suggest to you particular things to look for as particular manifestations or presences, I would say, first of all, look anywhere where you have habitual sin that you don't feel like you can get free of. All right, so if there's sin, let's say, that you don't want to do, but you seem to not be able to help yourself. It's become a pattern of sin, something that you've fallen into for years, and you just don't seem to be able to get free. That would be a place, I would say, to look at. Now, again, the presence of demonic temptation does not make us not responsible for our sins. We're responsible for the pattern of sin that we fall into. But if we feel especially enslaved and we want to free ourselves and we try to free ourselves and we can't, we may be dealing with a place where demonic activity is present and tempting us and really kind of making things harder for us. A deeper thing, and it's a little bit harder to recognize, but it's a much bigger deal, is the evil one tells us lies. Remember, he's the father of lies. Also, the scriptures call him the accuser, right? The scriptures call the devil the accuser. He's the one, the Lord judges, but he judges us mercifully, and he judges us in love. It's the evil one in the scriptures that accuses us. And so one of the deepest influences that the demons can have in our lives is they whisper lies to us, very deep lies. But remember, they want to engage our freedom, so they whisper lies in us, but when they really get a hold on us is when we consent to those lies, when we believe them. Now, that might sound a little bit vague, so let me point out some common lies. The lie that I am not lovable. That, if we really pray, if we examine ourselves, if we were to go to spiritual direction, that lie is buried deep in many of our hearts, and it may be worded slightly different, it might make slightly different forms, but there's a lie in many of our hearts that says, I am not lovable. I'm not good. The Father didn't make me good. Or maybe he made me good, but I ruined it, and I'm bad, and I can't be loved, and I can't I can't receive. A deep lie that many of us will believe, especially because of something that we've, you know, some sin perhaps that we've committed, is the lie that I cannot be forgiven. What I did was too big. The Lord can't forgive me. I'm too bad. I can't move past this. I've got to be saddled with this my entire life. These are lies, right? If you think about it, and here's how you know they're lies. If you think about it, do these things that we tell ourselves really match up to what the Father says to us? Do they match up to what Jesus says to us? Do they match up to how God is towards us? Right? When we have that temptation to say, I am not good. I'm fundamentally bad, and I can't really be loved. Maybe I can only be accepted by the Father, but I can never really be loved. I can never really live in his house as a son or daughter. Does that sound like what the Father says to us? Is that what the gospel preaches? And we look at it that way, we can see, no, that's not it at all. So why do I struggle to believe these things so much? It's the lies, it's the temptation of the evil one that's been whispered into our ear so long, and maybe at some point, probably a long time ago, we consented to that lie, and we said, yes, I am bad. Yes, I can't be loved. Yes, I'm not really a son of the Father. Or yes, I will not forgive. You know, we also make, in addition to accepting lies, we make promises. I will not forgive this person for what they did to me. I will not forgive myself for what I've done. I will never allow myself to move on, to be forgiven. Right? We can make sort of these little inner vows, like I will never be happy. I'll never be happy. Now, the danger in these lies or these spiritual vows that we make. I often use the example of if something embeds itself in the trunk of a tree, and what happens is the tree trunk then grows around it, and you can't get it out again. So some of these very fundamental lies, if you think about it, they have to do with, in really foundational ways, in really radical, in the root ways, they have to do with our relationship with the Father. And if you, when you're 17 years old, consent to the lie, "I'm not lovable," think how much distortion can grow in your spiritual life or in your emotional life in 20, 30, 40, 50 years of believing that lie deep within your heart. Think in the long run about the effect that it can have on your relationship with the Father. If many, many years ago, on some fundamental level, you said, "The Father doesn't love me and the Father can't love me." Think about if there's a sin from your past and you said to yourself, "I just can't be forgiven, it's too big," or "I can't forgive myself." And then you live with that lie. Think about the pain, the damage, the distortion that can be introduced over a lifetime of those things. These are some of the really primary ways that I would say, look for, I call it the tail of the evil one. Those are the signs of his presence. Or more simply, anywhere in your life that you experience, if you feel oppressed, by the way, the church uses the term oppression as to describe one of the common relationships between demons. If you feel oppressed in your life, that's probably a good place to start looking for demonic presences. If you feel just harassed or unfree, anywhere in your life that you feel darkness, a lack of trust in the Lord, those are places where we start to look for demonic presences. Now, why do I tell you all this? It's not just doom and gloom. If there was nothing we could do about it, I don't think I would bother you with it. I'd just give you some happy thoughts and say, go have some breakfast. But I tell you because, let me tell you. The scriptures say that every knee in heaven, on earth, and under the earth bends the knee at the name of Jesus. Every knee in the heavens, on the earth, and under the earth bends the knee at the name of Jesus. As I said at the beginning of this homily, when we deal with demons, we are dealing with powerful spiritual realities, more powerful than ourselves, more powerful than we can hardly imagine. When we try to fight them alone, we cannot win. But we have a Lord who is absolutely Lord, even over them. We have a Lord who commands them, and even the demons must obey. The real danger, when I was telling Father Steve that I wanted to preach this homily, the question I couldn't get over is like, well, why do I want them to know about this? Why do I want them to know about demonic presences in their life? And what I came to is that the real danger is if we don't know, then we won't go to the one who can free us. One of the effects of the fact that we don't talk about spiritual warfare anymore is that we only have recourse to natural means of dealing with our problems. You've heard the phrase, grace builds on nature, right? That the divine things build on human gifts and human actions. Well, it works the other way as well. Negative spiritual realities also build on nature. But if we only have recourse to the natural solutions to our problems, so these presences of the demonic in our lives, they drive us crazy, and they create wounds, and they create pathologies, and they create addictions. But they're spiritual realities, and if we are only dealing with them with natural means, we're not addressing the problem at its root. And hear me well, do not walk away from here saying Father is saying don't go to a psychologist or something like that. I am not saying that. Remember, grace builds on nature. What I'm saying is if these are spiritual realities and we are only dealing with them through things like therapy or medication, we are not attacking the problem at its root. But if we recognize what it is that we're dealing with, then we can recognize who has the power to deliver us. And so let me give you a couple of practical suggestions. Because I'm pretty confident that if you take this seriously and examine your life, you will see some things that match what I've told you. And if you want to know how to start to get about it, number one, it's routine confession. And this is something that any exorcist will tell you. If somebody is dealing with demonic oppression, obsession, manifestations, even possession, the most important thing that they can do is have frequent recourse to the sacrament of reconciliation. Remember, the demon's end game is to get us to sin. They don't really accomplish anything unless they provoke us to use our freedom to sin, which means every time we go to reconciliation, we are acting directly against what they're trying to accomplish in our lives. And exorcists themselves will tell you, if there's somebody who's possessed by a demon, the most important thing they can do is frequently go to confession. Also, have a greater devotion to the Blessed Sacrament, right? Where the Lord feeds us with his body and blood and gives us a share in his divine life. I remember reading a book, it's kind of an older book, I think, from an exorcist in Rome. And somebody asked him, what do you do to prepare for, exorcisms? What do you do to prepare for exorcisms? He says, listen, my preparation to celebrate Holy Mass is much more important than my preparation for an exorcism. An exorcism is merely a sacramental. When I celebrate Mass, I hold God in my hands. Right? We want to recognize the power and the authority of the evil one, but even more importantly, we want to recognize the power and the authority of the Lord. So in addition to celebrating Sacrament of Reconciliation more regularly, we want to increase our devotion to our Eucharistic Lord. All right, then there's some other things. Sacramentals. Sacramentals are given to us for a reason, and the old word for blessings of objects, by the way, was exorcisms. In the old language, the way we talked about it, I think we stopped doing it because it freaks people out. When what we call holy water used to be called exorcised water. What we call blessed salt used to be called exorcised salt. When the priest comes to your house for a house blessing, we used to call that a house exorcism. That's all an exorcism really is, right? It's blessing something and driving away evil spirits and inviting the Lord's power and protection. So have recourse to the sacramentals, right? Especially if you have family, especially if you have children, have holy water in your house. Ask the priest, bring some salt to church and ask the priest to exorcise your salt for you. If you've never had, I talked to Father Steve about this because I realized what I'm about to say has consequences. If you have never had your house blessed, invite one of us out to bless your house. That's not a tradition that we should have left behind. If you want to throw a steak on afterwards, it's fine, you know. Have recourse to these little sources of power and protection that the church gives us and gives to us for a reason. Keep rosaries and blessed medals on you, you know, things like that. Those are little things we can do to help fight the little harassments and manifestations of the evil ones. Now, in terms of your prayer life, as you examine these things that I've talked about, if they come up, right, if you find these places where you have habitual sin, or if you recognize these lies that you've believed, trust in the name and the power of Jesus. You don't need to go to a priest to deal with these things. If something is very serious, maybe you need to seek out the help of a priest. But there are some things that just in your relationship with the Lord you can address, or maybe with friends and family who can pray with you. So where you find where you think there's possibly spiritual realities present, be explicit and ask Jesus to deliver you from those bondages. So for example, if let's say you deal with anger, and I often find that one of the most telltale signatures of the presence of the evil one is rage. Let's say you have like real anger issues and you do anger management and stuff like that, and it's something that like affects your family. Do the natural things that you need to do to address that problem, but also say, hey, maybe there is a spiritual reality present here, and say, in the name of Jesus, I rebuke the spirit of anger. Now, whenever we cast something out, we always want to bring something into its place. So in the name of Jesus, I ask for a spirit of peace. Or ask for a spirit of charity, or I ask to be filled with the Holy Spirit, something like that, right? We can ask the Lord, and we can take authority in the name of the Lord over these spiritual realities, okay? Finally, as maybe a sign of how this knowledge can be helpful to us, there's a way that the evil one can sometimes overplay his hand, and I sometimes think there's a very thin tissue separating like eternal slavery and instant freedom. And I would let's take the case of habitual sin. So spiritual directors and confessors for centuries have been talking about the way that we see these patterns. They're very common. Like you might think that this is just your experience, but it's actually very, very common. This is how the evil one works. So let's say there's some sort of habitual sin, right? Something you're repeating over and over and over again. First, the evil one entices you with apparent pleasures and consolations, right? For the most part, when we start to sin, it's because we enjoy it. It feels good. It makes, you know, it gives us some sort of false or temporary consolation. But, and this is something that millions of people have experienced for hundreds and hundreds of years, as we get drawn into that sin, deeper and deeper, more and more habitual, our freedom begins to become impaired. Right? So we're no longer as free to sin or not to sin. We do it more and more compulsively. And time and again, we find that our enjoyment of the sin starts to get taken away. This is probably just because the evil one is spiteful, right? First, he wants to draw us in, but then he doesn't even want to let us enjoy the sin that he's drawn us into. So after a while, the pleasure of it goes away, and then it just becomes like an itch that we can't scratch. And this is where the lies start to come in, right? This is where the self-hatred starts to come in. This is where the despair starts to come in. Say, I don't even enjoy this. I don't even want to do it, but I can't help it, and I'm never going to get out of it. I'm too weak. I can't be delivered from the sin. I can't overcome it. Right, now here's that thin tissue that I was talking about between eternal slavery and instant salvation. If we continue to believe that lie, we may be lost and lost for good. If we've gotten so deep into our sin that we no longer believe that we can get out of it, and we just say, I'm just too bad, and we stop trying, maybe we're lost. But there's also the possibility the devil overplays his hand here. And this is why I think in the Gospels, tax collectors and prostitutes and kind of the worst of sinners are the first to convert. Is there's also a possibility in that moment for me to say, yeah, I have now hit rock bottom and I'm totally aware of my powerlessness over this situation. And so I need to, in all humility, cry out to the Lord and say like the Canaanite woman here, Lord, have pity on me. And if we do that, if we call in the name of Jesus, that name at which every knee, even the demon's knees, must bend, then Jesus will do what he does. He will conquer, he will rule, he will reign.